trashed after it was all over. Just to let you know, see our boxes? This is the most Calvary Chapel Eastside has ever done. 201 boxes. Yeah, so anyway, awesome, awesome time yesterday. I just really want to thank you all for being there. The other thing I wanted to announce is thank you to everybody who's been bringing turkeys. We actually have over the amount of turkeys we needed. Praise the Lord. So if you bought a turkey and you're planning on bringing it, please do. But don't go buy a turkey, okay? Because we are running out of room in the freezer. So anyway, but if you're bringing one, we can still make room for it. But thank you so much for all the turkeys this year.
Hello. I just want to remind the ladies this Thursday at 5:30. The address is on the flyer at Miss Sally's house. We're having a dessert night and a word about thankfulness. See you guys there.
And for the men, December, do you need some help finding your way off stage? Okay. December 4th, if you have not been to the men's prayer breakfast, we have those on a regular basis here at the church. December 4th at 9 a.m. here at the church. It's a Saturday. Come out. We'll have prayer together. We'll have some food together. And we're going to be studying about a leadership, which has been the theme this year. So please come out for that. December 4th, put that on your calendar. All right? Now, following service today, we are going to have a baptism. That's why this is up here. We're not bobbing for apples. But so for those of you who signed up to be baptized today, when Pastor Jim is nearing the end of his teaching today, make your way out, go change your clothes, and get ready, unless you'd like to do that now, and you can do that too, and sit out there in the foyer or come in and whatever you'd like to do so that we can be ready to do that at the end of service. And for those of you who are like, oh, I didn't know we're having a baptism, we were going to have more. Probably have one right after the first of the year as well. And it's very important for you, especially those that have kids. Sometimes when we do baptisms, we'll just say, well, anybody that wants to come. And we have a lot of kids who get excited because, you know, dunked in the water. That looks great. But it's very important for you as parents so that your kids understand, first of all, that they understand what salvation is and that they've accepted the Lord as their Savior and that they understand what baptism is. It's not saving you. I hear a lot of people lately say, well, I did you get saved? Yeah, I got baptized on this date. That didn't save you. That just got you wet, as Pastor Jim would say. But it is an outward expression of what's already happened on the inside. So if you're saying, oh, I didn't know this was going to go on, there will be another one. And if you want some more answers or questions, Pastor Jim will probably say a couple things before we do the baptism. And we will have more so that you can participate in that. All right? You guys ready to jump into God's Word?
Amen.
Let's have a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for what you do in this place on a regular basis and how you speak and how you direct and how you guide and how you do that in our lives even when we're not at church, we're in the car, we're at the grocery store, we're sitting at home. Father God, we need your guidance. We need your direction. We need the clarity of your word on a regular basis. So my prayer, Father, is that everybody here is regularly in your word because that makes all the difference in everything that we do. If I'm not good with you first, then everything else I do does not work. So, Father, we are here today to dive into your word and see what it means for us today. And we just pray that you'd bless our pastor, Lord, fill him with your Holy Spirit, and guide and direct him, whether it's in his notes or not, to say what needs to be said so that we can receive what we need to hear today. We are here. We put all of our cares down at your feet, and we are ready to hear what you have to say today, Father. Thank you in advance. And it's in your great and glorious name, and all God's people said, amen. Let's get our Bibles out.
All right. Let's turn in our Bibles, shall we, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. During the meet and greet, a sister had asked me, how come we don't have a cross up here at the church? And I said, well, Jesus isn't on the cross. But, of course, if you walk in the building, the first thing you see is an 8-foot rock cross on the very front of our building. And everything that we do and say here exalts and lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ. We remind people of what he did for us on the cross constantly. And so the cross is always going to be present in our preaching. What I really resent is images of the cross that still have Jesus on there. He's not on the cross. He's not on the cross. He's risen from the dead. And that's the hope of the church, that he's risen. So we are not opposed to crosses at all in his church, or I wouldn't have an 8-foot one hanging on the front of my building out there and on our signage on Platt Avenue. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul had first visited this Greek city, and it was a large city, 200,000 people in Paul's time, very, metropolis that had all sorts of Greek influence found it throughout its city, which is to say a lot of sin that was tolerated and false gods and all sorts of other nonsense like that. He had visited the town of Philippi on his second missionary journey, which lasted about 3 years, as he sauntered his way through Asia Minor and on over to Europe. And Acts 16 tells us that at Philippi there was no place for the synagogue. There weren't enough Jews in the town, so he went to a river where gals were washing clothes and dyeing clothes, and he happened to strike up a conversation with Lydia. She accepts Christ, invites them into her home. It was glorious. After that, Paul got into trouble confronting demonic powers. He always does. Everywhere he goes, he carries the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ with him. So when this slave gal with what is called in the Greek text a python spirit, who was prophesying and making money for her owners, Paul got tired of her hanging around and demons trying to tell the world what Paul's ministry was, and he told her to shut up. And the owners, seeing that they weren't going to make any money anymore, took him into court. And there in Philippi, he was falsely accused, beaten severely with rods, jailed in the innermost dungeon overnight. And at midnight, these guys, Paul and Silas, are singing praise and worship songs to the Lord. I don't know that that would be our first inclination after being beaten severely. But at midnight, in the innermost dungeons where it was darkest and smelliest, at midnight, they are praying and they're singing praise and worship songs. And it says, and everybody in the jail was listening. All of a sudden, a massive earthquake happens, and simultaneously, every one of the jail doors flies open. That's a miracle. Thinking that all of the inmates were going to make their escape, the jailer's about to fall on his sword, and Paul says, don't hurt yourself, we're all here. That's another miracle. I mean, usually when the prison doors open up, you'd expect everybody to just vanish. God was at work. And the Philippian jailer took note of all of that and comes in and says, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Paul was driven to undertake all of his missionary journeys just because he wanted people to be saved. And as soon as he could, after they had accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he would baptize them. Whether it was in a pool of water or a public bath, where or a river, he didn't care where they got baptized. He just cared that they got baptized. Because it's a perfect picture, as Pastor Tracy said. It's an outward expression of something that's already taken place inside. I've given my heart and life to Jesus Christ. What's required of me as far as God's concerned? It's real simple, to believe in the one whom he has sent. That is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart. He's risen from the dead. We're talking about a figure not of ancient history, but who was alive and seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty. That's who we're talking about. Do you know him? I didn't ask if you know about him. Everybody Paul preached to knew about a God of one kind or another. But it was not sufficient, so Paul didn't preach just a God, any old God, or doesn't matter what you believe, just that you believe. He preached Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the gospel message, and getting that message to everybody just is what drove Paul. And so as the Philippian jailer comes up to Paul, and he takes Paul then out of prison, he cleans up all of his wounds, and he gathers all of his family and says, you guys need to hear this guy, Paul. He's telling us about there is a God in heaven, not just an idol, not just a statue, but a living God who has sent his son who paid the price for our sins. Family, you got to hear this. And he and all of his family were saved, and all of them that very night were baptized. But understand the progression. They're saved first, baptized later. Baptism doesn't save you. Think through, if baptism could save you, then we call the Son of God a liar. Because he said to the thief on the cross who was hanging with him, remember the two thieves that were crucified on either side of Jesus? The one who was actually repentant, who said, Lord, Wow, that's a profession of faith right there. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. He hadn't had the opportunity to be baptized, but he was going to meet Jesus in paradise that very day. You're saved by your faith in Jesus Christ, in what he did, not what we do. This is simply a public declaration of that faith. When we baptize people in this church, they are making a public declaration of their belief in the risen Lord. They're identifying themselves. Get this, as we lower them into the water and then raise them back up, it's a perfect picture of the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. It's not a way to join a church or come to a denominational understanding. This does not save you. If you get baptized now or at any other time and you're not saved, you just got wet. You didn't get baptized. Baptism implies submission. It implies surrender. It implies the lordship of Jesus Christ and a commitment before a public witness. I'm going to follow Christ. And it's good for us to hold each other accountable for that. Hey, brother, sister, I saw you got baptized last week. How are you doing in your walk with the Lord Jesus? A little accountability, not a bad thing. Not a bad thing. Hey, brother, sister, I saw you got baptized 5 years ago. How's your walk? It's easy to walk good for a week or two or a month or 6 months. How you doing a year afterwards or 2 years afterwards? We should ask each other that. We should shake each other's hands and find out how we're actually doing. How's your walk? How's your walk with the Lord? You want to build each other up, encourage and edify. We don't hold each other accountable so that we can condemn anybody or make anybody feel like they're slacking. That's not the point. We want to build you up and encourage you and edify you, knowing that the best thing in the world for you is to be in the Word of God regularly. Prayer regularly. Praise and worship regularly. That's where the saints are built up. You think about that. All that Paul and Silas went through back in Acts 16, whipped, beaten, falsely accused, thrown in jail, so that one guy could get saved? Are you kidding me? Who would sign up for that? Anybody that saw people as precious as God does, is it worth all of that so that one Philippian jailer might be saved? Yeah. Paul was willing to pay any price. He said often, I'd lay down my very life for you guys. He meant that. Paul wanted to see people saved. And once saved, he was joyous about baptizing them immediately afterward and then encouraging. That's what all of the New Testament writings of Paul are about. He wrote half of the New Testament, and every single one of them is an encouragement to newly baptized believers. Continue in the faith as you were taught. He builds them up in theology, tells them about the second coming, encourages them towards holiness. Ah, it's glorious. Why would you not read that daily? Don't you need a daily dose of encouragement? I do. Otherwise, you'll hate your job, hate life, and complain constantly. You don't want to do that. What kind of testimony is that for the Lord Jesus Christ? All they went through so that one man could be saved, was it worth it? Absolutely. Look at what Jesus did so that you and I might be saved. Whipped, beaten, falsely accused, imprisoned, beard plucked out by the handfuls, flogged, crucified, spear run through his side. And you go, he went through all of that for me? For you personally. You individually. We know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But do you know how much he loves you individually and the price that he's willing to pay so that you might be in a right relationship with his heavenly Father? That's how much God loves you. That's how much he cherishes you. That's how much he prizes you. He's not willing that any should perish. That's not the will of God. He wants everyone to be saved. But that requires submission and repentance, contrition, a little humility. Ezekiel 33:11, God had reminded the prophet, do I delight in the death of the wicked? No. How much more I would rather that they would repent and be saved. Peter said the same thing in 2 Peter 3:9. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And once we come to the throne of grace in repentance and contrition and humility, stay that way, please. Stay humble. Stay childlike. Stay teachable. Whether you've been walking with the Lord 5 minutes or 50 years is irrelevant. The question is, are you learning? Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you every day manifesting the fruit of His Holy Spirit, love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? That's the encouragement that should flow every day from every pulpit around the world. From Philippi, then, Paul had gone down to, had followed the coast down to Thessaloniki in Greece, where he began in the synagogue there as a learned Jewish rabbi. That was an open door, so he usually started there. But in Philippi, there wasn't 10 Jewish men there, so there was no synagogue. It was different in Thessaloniki, this huge metropolis. He only taught there 3 weeks before Satan stirred up a mob riot. I don't know what you think about mobs and riots in light of what's happened in America over the last year or so, but you should see what God thinks about mobs and riots. In the New Testament, He's not a big fan. Can we just say that? You say, yeah, but there's so much injustice in the world today. Sometimes that's people's only avenue or escape, really? How about prayer? How about praying for your nation? How about introducing those that don't know Jesus to the Lord who's risen from the dead? How about that? You don't have to rob and riot. And how does looting stores change the minds of politicians? Does it make sense to somebody that you burn down a neighbor's store next to you? And somehow or another that advances your social cause? You look at what the Bible has to say about mobs and riots, and God is not overly thrilled with them. But from there, as this mob riot broke out in Thessaloniki, he moves on to Berea and Athens and Corinth and Cenchrea, Ephesus, back on home to the port of Caesarea, and then on to Jerusalem. And that's his second missionary trip. 3 years of being on the road. 3 years of just wanting to tell people about Jesus. So we've outlined well for you last week the background to the Thessalonian letter, but in chapter 2 he says, you know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. Some had accused him of being a failure up in Philippi. Well, you flunked out big up there. A mob riot broke out and you were run out of town on a rail. That doesn't define a failure in God's eyes. Look at the prophet Jeremiah. Look how often he was in jail. Or any of the disciples, for that matter, they all paid the price for their faith. Doesn't make them a failure in any sense of the word. Here's the mistake we make in the church today, and you have made many times in the past and should not make in the future. Do not judge each other, churches, or anything else by the standards of the world. Well, look at how much money they got. Look at the cars they drive. Look at the palaces they live in. Wrong standard. Wrong standard. You're judging things by the standard of this world. You're not of this world. You've been bought with a price. You are not your own. Since you are bought with heavenly blood, should not our hearts and minds be in heaven instead of so obsessed with the things of earth? Think about this for a second. Today we bow and worship at the altar of technology. Suppose there's no cell phones in heaven. Is life possible without a cell phone? You mean I won't have Facebook access or Instagram? I can't post? I don't think it is in heaven. You may be in for a huge disappointment if that's your technological God here. Don't set yourself up for failure. Think heavenly now. Think heavenly now. So you know, brothers, that our visit to you wasn't a failure. We'd previously suffered, had been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you His gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. That's not what this is about. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God. That should motivate every one of us. I want to please God. Doesn't matter what the world thinks about you. Christians are increasingly outcast. I don't think we've even seen the tip of the iceberg as far as persecution against the church goes. You think your civil rights are in jeopardy today? What do the next 5 or 10 years hold for us? And in whom do we trust? Who do we turn to? Where are our answers found? Ultimately, they have to be found in God. He is our strength. He is our fortress. He is our refuge. He who, verse 4 says, tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We are not looking for praise from men, not from you, not from anyone else. People outside the church had been charging him with wrong motives, improper conduct, and Paul said nothing could be further from the truth. He was considered a failure by the Jews that accused him of being a failure because of the way that he had left Philippi. Here in this church, he was run out of town because he was only there 3 weeks before another mob, another riot breaks out. Satan never stops. But there is a large difference between being a success in God's eyes and being a success in the world's. Don't measure yourself by the standards of the world. Don't measure your sense of self-worth by what the bathroom scale says or what looks back at you in the mirror. That's not the real you. There is something inside that is more precious than outward apparel or what you drive or where you live. There is a part of you that is forever, forever going to be either with the Lord or without the Lord in a place called hell. We are eternal beings. Does not Ecclesiastes 3:1 tell us that God has put eternity in our hearts? Every single one of us is going to live forever. In heaven or hell, your choice. Your choice. Who do you serve? By what standards do you measure success? God's idea of success and ours are sometimes very, very different. We're a success from God's perspective if we've simply done what he asked us to do. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus? Do you read his word? Are you walking in the Spirit? Are you seeking to glorify him by the way you live? Is your conduct holy? Holy literally means separate from the world. Not of the world, in the world, and hanging around with the world and acting like the world. That's not our priority anymore. We're success if we've done what he asked. We tend to look at the outcome to gauge success. And we do it by carnal means. Money, appearances, what you drive, what you wear, where you go, how much money you've got in the bank. That does not define success. Those things do appeal to your flesh, but can I tell you this? Like Paul said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. What do you reckon dwells in your flesh? Satan knows your weaknesses. He will appeal to your flesh. I'm impressed by this or that in the world. And you talk about more of those things than you do the things of heaven above. Shows a misplaced sense of priorities. We should think that through. Paul says, as he continues in verse 2 there, we were suffering. We had been insulted in Philippi, thrown in the dungeon, beat all by jealous Jews, jealous of his success, jealous that so many Jews were coming to believe in Christ Jesus as the Messiah. They were persecuted, if we could use that term. But didn't Jesus say, in this world, you will have persecution? If you're doing the will of God, if you're doing the work of God, if you're sharing the faith of God that you have in your heart, let me tell you, people are going to rise up against you in one way, shape, or form or another. They're going to try to shut you down because Satan is still the god of this world. Don't let him intimidate you into silence when you can stand for Christ Jesus. Nobody can stop you from praying. Pray for those people that you work with that have kind of a dim view of Christianity. In this world you will have persecution, Jesus said, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Understand the persecution that we have in this world and the great persecution that we see in the tribulation of Revelation 6 through 19 is not the same at all. Persecution comes from this world against us as the children of God. In the book of Revelation, it's the wrath of God against the wicked of this world. So don't ever think that, well, I'm going through the great tribulation, that's why I'm going through this. And you equate your flat tire that you woke up with this morning to the great tribulation somehow or another. And nothing could be further from the truth. There's a huge difference between the persecution of the church and the great tribulation. Persecution on Christians comes from others here on earth. The tribulation is the wrath of God on the Christ-rejecting world in the book of Revelation. Be inconsistent for God to pour out his wrath on his church. You already know that. God has not appointed us unto wrath, the Bible says. He promised the faithful church at Philadelphia, because you guys have been faithful, I will keep you out of the great hour of tribulation soon to come upon the whole world. The geopolitical situation is interesting to watch today. People go, what's going to happen in China? What's going to happen in Russia? Oh, Iran is seeking a nuclear weapon. Let me tell you what's going to happen, biblically. I'll tell you. China is going to invade Taiwan. It's going to happen. And America will do nothing about it. Well, it's a Taiwanese problem, except that we've supported them for the last 30 years. Russia, sensing weakness, is going to invade. They invaded the Crimea under President Obama with no repercussions whatsoever. What's to stop them now from moving from the Crimean Peninsula to invade all of Ukraine? Nothing. Russia is going to invade the Ukraine. And America will do nothing. That will ennoble and empower Iran in their pursuit of nuclear weaponry. Because even as they spin their centrifuges this very morning at Fordow in their nuclear labs in Iran, America does nothing. But Jesus said it's going to go from bad to worse. I would like to see an end times revival. I just can't find one anywhere in Scripture. You hear it preached all the time because everybody wants to see revival. Nothing wrong with that. I want to see revival with all of my heart. I just can't find an end times revival prophesied in Scripture. I don't see it. If you do, I'd like to talk to you. I've studied this Bible for the last 54 years. I can't find it. I can't find it in the Greek, I can't find it in the Hebrew, I can't find it in the English. Maybe you can, but Jesus said it's the beginning of birth pains, which means they're going to increase in frequency and intensity. I don't know what your hope is in, but it can't be a political situation. That's not the world's ultimate need or answer. The world needs the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs to be Lord of all. And someday when he comes back, he will establish a reign of righteousness, and every nation will bow before him. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 3, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. There's no trick. Paul had the ability to gather massive crowds that would listen to him, but it wasn't because of his oratorical skills. It was because of the Spirit of God, God drawing people to himself. I remember the story. Winston Churchill knew that public favor was no proof of real success. Once he gave a speech in front of 10,000 people in London back when World War II was raging, and a friend asked him, well, Winston, aren't you impressed that 10,000 people came out to hear you speak? And Churchill replied, not really. 100,000 would turn out to watch me hang. Just because you have the favor of the mob crowd does not mean that you necessarily have the favor of God. But verse 4, he says, but on the other hand, whatever popularity may or may not be on the table, we speak as men approved by God. That's his goal. He was under the great commission that Jesus shared with his disciples, go into the whole world making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he also had one. He was sitting in Troas, that vision of the man from Macedonia, northern Greece, saying, well, come over here to the European mainland and help us. And Paul knew, and Luke was with him at the time, Paul knew, God's calling me to share the gospel over there in Greece. That's how he got there in the first place. He was approved by God. He was commended by God. He was commanded by God. He was compelled by the Spirit. That, a very interesting word, a forceful word that he uses of himself in Acts chapter 20, verse 22, and again in writing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says, I am compelled by God. I have to do this. Spurgeon one time said, a century and a half ago, of his pastor's school in England, he said, avoid ministry at all costs. But if you can't, I would like you to come to my pastor's college. He wanted to prepare men for ministry. If you're compelled, if you say, I've got to do this, then you're a person that God can use. A person of total surrender, where I've already died to this world. I must do this. I understand what that compelling feels like. I quit the Colorado Springs Fire Department to pursue that compelling. I walked away from medical school because of I couldn't help myself. I had to teach the Word of God. It didn't matter if it cost me my life. It didn't matter if it cost me my house. I sold everything that I had to go to seminary out in California. And it wasn't so I could brag on, oh, I know Greek, I know Hebrew, I've got a degree. None of that mattered to me. But the Spirit of God compelled me. And I told Pastor Chuck when he asked me to come on staff at Costa Mesa, oh, so many years ago now. He said, well, what drives you in ministry? I said, I don't know. It must be Jesus, because I am compelled. I have to do this, Pastor Chuck. I will die if I don't get to do this. I have to. I'm so obsessed with the Word of God. He took me on staff, had mercy on me, and I got an education in the 2 years I was on staff with Pastor Chuck that I never could have gotten anywhere else. I wish every Calvary Chapel pastor throughout the whole world had the opportunity to be on staff with the man that God used to start this whole thing. It's a non-denominational work, so we don't have a theological axe to grind or a denomination to defend. We just let the Word of God go out there. Do what it says. Pretty easy. Do what it says. There was no, Paul says as he continues in verse 5, he said, you know, we didn't use flattery. There was no hypocrisy. We didn't manipulate you. We weren't using this as a cover-up for greed. We didn't ask you guys for money. I am disturbed greatly by the TV ministries and radio ministries that I listen to that are always asking for money. Oh, if you just send in your money here, if you just send your money there, you know. Well, this book that I've just published, well, you've got to have it. And it's only $14.95, you know, despite the fact that we published it ourselves in-house at our own church for $2 apiece. And no wonder the world thinks the church is about money. If you can't afford to tithe, don't. That's between you and God. Don't feel pressured by any church to give or not give. God wants your heart more than your money. He's not broke. Good grief, he created all the gold in the universe. What's he need with yours? Nothing. He may be testing your heart, but whatever you give and whenever you give is solely a matter between you and God. I just can't stand churches that have a big thermometer up here. Well, this is our budget in the month. Thermometer's rising, but not fast enough. And then they guilt trip you into giving more. So we're going to sing 14 verses out of this hymn on giving. No manipulation. Paul said, we didn't do that. I remember a number of years ago, I happened to catch a blurb on TV, and there was an American evangelist, well known by name to all of us, who bragged that he was the first televangelist billionaire on the planet. God have mercy on his soul. To think that ministry was used to enlarge and enrich himself exclusively, buy him his own airport palace with a runway and several jets on it. Really? Is that what this is all about? It's not what I live for. It's not what Paul lived for. I read a true story a while back that kind of illuminates this point. King Louis of the 14th of France, late 18th century, I read that one Sunday when he and his whole royal entourage arrived at church, one day there was nobody there except the Archbishop Fenelon. Maybe you've read some of his books on prayer. He was the court preacher and surprised to see all of the vacant seats in this humongous cathedral. The king inquired of Fenelon, "Well, where is everybody? Why isn't everyone else present this morning?" And the pastor answered, "Because I announced last week that Your Majesty would not be here today, because I wanted you to see who came to the service just to flatter you and who came to worship God." That is a true story. What's your motive for ministry? What's your motive for coming to church? What's your motive for praying and for reading God's word? What's your motive in doing what you do? Are you compelled by the Holy Spirit of God? Does His will, is that what drives you? Do you search out His word just like a starving man feasting on a turkey at Thanksgiving? Are you hungry for God? It's what should motivate you in all. Why? Ask yourself the question, why do I do what I do? Because I'm called by God to do it? Because He opened the doors to work where I work? Because I'm glorifying Him in that place and I see His hand in my ministry there? People that I can pray for? Why do you do what you do? Simply for a paycheck? Or do you think that God is actually in this? Paul was self-supporting. He points that out again. In verse 6, he said, you know, we could have asked you guys for money. We did not. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you, not from anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, verse 6, financially. That, by the way, is a V-22 Osprey. Are you familiar with those? Tilt rotors? They're a wondrous marvel, but they really wreck a church service. Because everybody goes, what is that? The mother of all fans? No, it's a tilt rotor military aircraft, the V-22 Osprey. How do I know that? My grandson told me. Source of all knowledge and authority if you're a grandpa. As apostles of Christ, he says, verse 6, we could have been a burden to you. But Paul says, that's not what motivated us. Paul didn't mind working with his hands, but understand the Greeks that he is writing to, they despised manual labor. Despised manual labor. And I had a fascinating insight into this just this past week. A lady comes into our church, and she is a pastor's wife of a church right next door to us here. And she came over, sweetheart of a lady. And Kathy and I have been working in the kitchen, and she looked at Kathy and says, "What do you think you're doing?" Kathy said, "Mopping the kitchen floor." She said, "Well, pastors and their wives should never do that. We're way beyond manual labor. Leave that for the common folks." Is that what Jesus did? I seem to remember He washed His disciples' feet, the task of a lowly slave. So what Kathy did was hand me the mop and then sit down and try to instruct this young lady on what it means to be a servant. So your 70-year-old pastor went in the kitchen and did the second and third coat in there. Now, it's not because we don't have able-bodied people that can do that. Maybe should do that. But I want to be like Paul and set an example. I don't mind swinging a mop. I don't mind trimming trees. I don't mind tidying up rose bushes outside or disinfecting toys in the nursery. I don't care. We've done all of that. You can do all of that too. Or you can leave it to all the 70-year-olds. Your choice. But it doesn't look good on you. So don't be a lazy young man or woman watching the old folks do all the work in the church. Be willing to do it. That's what Paul was saying. Paul is saying, I'm setting you an example, but you don't happen to be following it much. How come? How come you're leaving it for all the old guys? You think you're beneath that? Don't stand around while the old guys are stacking up 400 chairs to make room for a harvest party. And you're jabber-jawing about sports or guns with somebody. Are you kidding me? Stack chairs. Pastor Jim, the toilets need cleaning. There's your opportunity. You said you wanted to be in ministry. It starts with toilets. Pastor Jim, the trash cans are full. You have my blessing to empty them. E dominus vobiscum, eat your biscuits. I don't speak Latin, but it sounds like an appropriate thing to say. Paul says in verse 7, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for a little child. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you'd become so dear to us. That's what love looks like. You love the sheep. Pastors should love the sheep. Whatever pastors get right or wrong, they should love the flock that God has given them. Paul was more interested in giving himself to the brethren than in gaining anything from the brethren. And I think Paul sets an example here for us. Friendship evangelism seems to be the most effective. You have credibility in the eyes of your friends. You also have their ear. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about Jesus, how much God loves them. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate Easter, the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these are historical facts. So ask your friend, what are you going to do with Jesus? You going to accept him as the Messiah that he is, or are you going to reject him? You going to turn your life over to him, or are you going to maintain control of your life yourself? Simple questions, all of which I just asked in a span of 15 seconds. It doesn't take a lot of time. It just starts with the heart. Do you care? Do you care about the lost? Do you care about these people that we call friends? Paul says, you've become so dear to us that we had to share the gospel with you. We don't want any of you guys going to hell. We love you. We care about you. There is some compassion. What Paul is setting is an example of being open with people, being vulnerable, being transparent. Not trying to be some uppity Christian that's got it all together. Anybody in here got it all together? I'd like to see you right after service. If you do, tell me how to do that. I wish I had it all together. My wife wishes I had it all together. I'm trying to get it all together, but I find a lot of stuff falls between my fingers. What do? Keep on keeping on. Keep my eyes on Christ. I won't define myself by my past failures. I will confess. I will repent. I will humble myself before the Lord, and I will get up and dust myself off and keep on walking the path that he set before me. That's what I will do. That's what all of us should be doing. Christ is on the throne of the universe. He wants to be on the throne of your heart. So be open, transparent, caring, and sharing of yourself and the testimony of what God has done for you. That's what a testimony is. Just tell people what God's done for you. He loves you so much. He saved you from your sins. That's good news. He cleansed you from a guilty conscience. That's good news. A lot of people walking around with a guilty conscience. Verse 9, surely you remember, brothers, that our toil, our hardship, we were mopping kitchens, we were building tents, we did whatever it took to get the message out. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. The Greeks despised manual labor. Paul says, I don't care, I'll do anything to get the gospel out. I'll do anything. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. Boy, that's your best witness, isn't it? When you're holy, when you're righteous, when you're blameless, don't let the world take advantage of you so that your testimony will be soiled. The world wants you to engage in their sins. They want you to stumble. They want you to fall. They want you to be morally compromised. They want you to be sexually impure. They want you engaged in drugs. Petulant to purity. Addicted to pornography. Anything less than holiness and righteousness and blamelessness, it compromises our message. It compromises our message. You are in the world, dearest friends. be not of the world. The world is bent on trying to get you to compromise. Oh, it's okay if you lie a little. It's okay if you sleep around just a little bit. Oh, I really love you, so go to bed with me, but no ring on the finger. That's the flesh being driven along by its long lusts. Don't give in to that. Well, it's a good TV show. There was only a little cussing on it. I get so tired of hearing cuss words on her. Yeah, but there wasn't too many F-bombs. What are you watching it for? How does that build you up as a Christian? The things we do to ourselves in the name of entertainment are appalling to the Lord. Understand this. Choose you this day whom you'll serve. Please be careful. I thought I was turning on something harmless for my grandchildren over at the house the other day. We turned on Jungle Cruise. I like Dwayne Johnson. You know, he's a neat guy. Like he said in one of his previous movies, he said, hey, anybody can look like me. You just need to spend 8 hours a day in the gym for 20 years. If you're willing to pay the price, you too can look just like Dwayne Johnson. But that's not my goal, obviously. That's not my goal. It's not my priority. You know, but he's a guy who claims to know Christ, and so I have no qualms whatsoever. But some of the language that was used in there, some of the innuendo, I thought, this is Disney. Disney used to be safe, and now the gay agenda is rammed down our throat as being socially acceptable. And I thought, what's that doing in a movie for kids? That kind of indoctrination takes place on far too often a basis. It disturbs me greatly. What is safe out there anymore? The Word of God. Everything else is tainted, isn't it? You're asked to swallow a little poison in the name of harmless entertainment or sports or whatever. Our priority should be God. You know, Paul, he's itemized the things that he did not do. He wasn't covetous. He wasn't deceitful. His messages weren't filled with error. He loved people. The positive side of the message is what occupies the verses 7 through 12 there. We should be known not only for the things that we're against, but for the things that we're for. We're for righteousness and holiness and purity and godliness and right conduct. We want to make a difference in this world. We want to be loving and gentle and kind. That's what Christ was when he came. Shouldn't we be emulating the great shepherd, the shepherd of our souls? Of course. That's my goal, verse 10. You might want to highlight that. Holy, righteous, blameless. But he goes on in verse 11 to point out a few other virtues. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. How did we do that? We encouraged. We comforted. We urged you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. He wasn't argumentative. He wasn't ugly. He wasn't in your face. He wasn't pushy. He was kind. He was loving. He let people know that he cared, because he did. He was humble. He was loving. I want to be like Paul. I want to be like Jesus, because that's what Paul tried to be like. Encouraging, comforting, urging Christians to live a life worthy. And all of those in verse 12 are present active participles. It's present and continuous and ongoing work. You don't just stop. It's a lifestyle of things that you continuously continue to do, encouraging, comforting, and urging, as Paul said in writing to the Ephesians church in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, Paul said, I urge you to live a life worthy. We're supposed to have those on the overhead. Up here, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's what we should be doing. We should walk like the children of God that we are. We should talk like the children of God that we are. I don't see Jesus cursing or saying, well, this is a great movie, you just got to ignore some of the F-bombs. I don't see Jesus doing that. You shouldn't either. The kingdom was the principal subject of all of Jesus' teaching. In the kingdom, there is nothing except that which is pure and right and holy and just. Verse 13, as we close out, and we also thank God continually. There's a prayer life for you. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. That's why you should be reading the word of God daily. It has a transformational effect on you. You ignore the word of God, you'll act more like a pagan. If you're in the word of God, you will act less like the world. You will talk less like the world. You will be engaged and enamored with the things of the world less. You should find yourself in the word of God regularly. You should receive teaching from pastors as the word, well, it begs the question, should I receive the word of God from a pastor as the word of man or the word of God? You should accept it as the word of God if you can justify it by the word of God. Chapter by chapter, line upon line, precept upon precept. The word, you should accept it as the word of God if and only if it matches up with and is consistent with the Bible, which is the word of God. I don't preach about the word of God to you. I hate topical sermons because universally they are Sundays served on Sundays. It's a lot of whipped cream and nuts on top with a cherry, and there is nothing of substance in there but useless calories. But it's a feel-good. Oh, wasn't that a wonderful sermon that the pastor preached? What was it on? Oh, no. What did he talk about? I don't know, but I sure feel good. Is that the goal? Or is it godliness and purity and growth in Christ Jesus? What's the goal? I tell you, the goal in the churches that preach the Sundays on Sunday is growth and money. They have no message if Christ isn't central to it. If they're not teaching the word of God line upon line, precept upon precept, what are they teaching? It's a scattered cherry-picking approach. Well, I'll take a verse here, I'll take a verse there, a verse here, and we'll just put them all together, and there's your sermon. Is that what Jesus did? Stick with the word of God. Stick with the word of God. There's nothing more transformational, nothing more powerful, nothing that is closer to the heart of God than the word of God. It is the only thing that is said to be living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, penetrates even the dividing of the soul, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's what Hebrews 4:12 says, and only the word of God can do that. The word of God is authoritative. The word of man is not. It may tickle the ears. Ooh, we had a play, we had a drama. Was Jesus glorified? Were souls saved? Were the saints built up and encouraged? Did people walk out more godly than they came in? Or were they just made to feel good about themselves? America's largest church's pastor said, well, I don't use the word sin anymore in my sermons because it offends. Then you just left Jesus out, who spoke more about sin than anybody in the Bible. But America's largest church, their pastor has said, I will neuter the word of God to my own purposes because I want people to, quote, feel good. I don't see that in Jeremiah. I don't see that in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jesus, any of the apostles. I don't see that. That is not the goal of the church. And yet somehow today, thousands, tens of thousands of people flock to this man's church because he is not teaching the word of God. And that's what we've become in America these last days. I want the word of God to have an effect in me, on me, through me. I want to be totally yielded to it, and I want it to have a transforming effect on me. I want to be better than I am. And only God can do this work. The word of God only does you good to the extent that you're in the word of God. Did you catch that? Here's your personal responsibility now. The word of God will only be effective to the extent that you're in the word of God. If you're not in the word of God, then it obviously can't have an effect on you. You're not in it. How can it be a part of you on the inside if you haven't read it on the outside? want God to be in charge of it all. Verse 14, for you brothers became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen. In other words, people made fun of you. They persecuted you. They railed and rocked and mocked and made fun of you. And the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets have also drove us out. They displease God. They are hostile to all men, and in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. The Jews resented Paul's ministry. They didn't want the Gentiles saved. They always heap upon their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Oh, there's an eschatological reference if ever I saw one. Verse 16, the wrath of God has come upon them at last. They didn't want people to be saved. Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God is being revealed. It is being revealed today through droughts, through hurricanes, through social calamity. The wrath of God, his displeasure against America's sins, is being displayed. There is no place in Scripture that drought isn't mentioned as a judgment of God for the sins of its people. And yet we in Colorado have been in a drought for decades and nobody thinks anything about it. Could it possibly be due to our sins? Could it just possibly be our situation in America today and everything going wrong and paying twice as much for gas as we did just 1 year ago? Gas was $1.86 this time last year. What in the world happened? Sin. What is the remedy? Jesus. Repentance, contrition, humility, confession of sin, and turning back to him. The wrath of God is being revealed. The problem is nobody's listening. America's not listening. It is being revealed, and yes, there is a future aspect to the wrath of God that we see played out in the book of Revelation as well. Things are going to go from bad to worse. If the world does not repent of its sins, it can only look forward to the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not that God delights in the death of the wicked. He would rather them repent and turn from their sins, but they do not. They can't even say on TV that they're wrong anymore when they get a story wrong, besmirch somebody or put an innocent man in jail or falsely accuse people. They can't even say, I'm sorry, we got it wrong. The best they could do is they issue a retraction. Or they delete it off of Facebook or Instagram. Oh, goodness, where is the ownership of that? Where is the ownership of that? Verse 17, but brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, he was only at the church 3 weeks before they ran him out of Dodge, in person but not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you again. Certainly I, Paul did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. He opposes everything that God is doing. He always opposes the work of God, the children of God, the word of God. He always opposes that. That's why they mock us regularly on TV. Oh, those Christians, those right-wing conspiracy theorists, those Bible thumpers, those gun-toters. We're just labeled all sorts of things. And you go, none of that applies to me except I love God. That's your sin. You love God. Yeah. And the world doesn't like that. You're not popular with the world if you're walking with Christ. But you shouldn't be in this for a popularity contest. You should be in this to please the living Lord. We underestimate Satan's ability to hinder God's people, to hinder our prayers, to hinder our study, our worship, our service. We have a very real adversary who will do whatever it takes to derail us spiritually. Be on your guard. Satan's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now the scripture says he knows his time is short. So it'll get worse before it gets better. Understand that. We are weaponizing government agencies these days to come after those that have fallen from political favor. Like us. We radical Christians. I grieve in my spirit over this, but America has changed very much in the last 50 years as it has progressively made its way further and further away from God. We've got to get back to the Lord. America has no hope unless we get back to the Lord. Paul says, I do this in part not only to please Christ. He says in verse 19, what is our hope, our joy, our crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? This victor's crown that will be given Paul for his faithful service. The greatest joy in the world comes from people that have come to faith because you shared your faith with them. No greater joy than that. No greater joy in the ministry than to see people's lives changed. To see people surrender. To see people give their heart and life to Jesus Christ and then come to stand in front of a couple hundred people getting dunked in the water because they want to identify themselves with the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no greater joy. Now, as I had said before, every single verse in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians refers to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 20, indeed, you are our glory and joy. Ministry results in joy for the minister. You should be looking for an occasion to minister everywhere you can. It gives you joy when you minister in the power and the strength of the Lord. What does baptism do then? Because it's a public declaration of your faith in Christ Jesus, it's a public declaration that by the power and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am prepared for what lies ahead. I am prepared for what lies ahead. I am not a prophet. I cannot tell you what lies ahead except that which has been revealed to us in Scripture, like Matthew chapter 24. I'll let you read it. But the best thing we can do to prepare ourselves for whatever lies ahead is to make sure we're good with God. Are you good with God? Are you saved? Have you given your heart and life to Jesus Christ? If you haven't, at any point in time before you leave the building or after, you can say, Lord Jesus, I confess I have sinned. I've fallen so far short in my life. I believe you're the Son of God who died on the cross for me and was risen from the dead on the third day. Would you be my Lord and God and Savior and save me from my sins? And he will. But what have you given your heart to? Whom have you given your heart to? What motivates you in life? What drives you in ministry? I'm going to ask that we all just stay here for just another few minutes while we baptize these precious folks that have come this morning, because quite frankly, it is something that should cause joy in the whole church. Somebody's getting saved. Somebody's dedicated their life to Jesus Christ. Somebody's made a public declaration of that faith in Christ Jesus. And to me, that is glorious, glorious stuff. So I'm going to ask all of the baptism